week, probably will not have, will be done. I'm not gonna get out of here too late, because I'm kind of having to introduce the subject that we're gonna probably dig into in more depth next week. So we're kind of just gonna scratch the surface a little bit. But by way of introduction, thinking about church history, really about history in general, but church history in particular, there are certain events that have occurred that many people know about, they at least have some awareness of. I would say that, you know, if I were to ask you a question, major event in church history that has implications for how you understand and what you know about the church today, two words, big event in church history. So on the count of three, I'm going to ask you to say it out loud. You ready? One, two, three.
Reformation.
Okay, wrong. Should have known that was a total setup, right? It was a total setup.
The Pope changed the prayer this week.
First of all, this is also a test to just really know that none of you are paying attention to what we're talking about, because we're actually talking about the Middle Ages. It was a total setup. I'm totally just, this is me. This is my effort to get your attention. This is the attention getting introduction here. No, I did that on purpose because I figured that's where our minds would go. But prior to that, there was another great separation called the Great Schism of 1054. Great Schism of 1054. It's not as, I don't know, not as catchy as the Protestant Reformation. That just sounds really awesome, doesn't it? The Great Schism sounds like a little spat or something, which kind of in a sense it was. But if you look at the history of the church and you think about how we understand the church in the West, most of us probably would think about there's Protestants and there's Catholics, right? There's just sort of two big, you know, groups. And, you know, if we're being sort of proprietary in our comments on the subject, we would say, you know, after a long time, the Protestants figured things out and got it right, and so we're Protestants and we get it right, and then you got the Catholics who get it all wrong, or something like that. You may not be that harsh, but the bottom line is we understand that there was a division, a major division in history. But prior to that, there was a division called the Great Schism that separated the church east and west, and we've alluded to that a little bit in past discussions. And this took place during the time of the Middle Ages as well. It was a major sort of shift in the trajectory of the overall church. And really, those of us in the West don't really have a sense of what the Eastern Church was all about, is all about, where it fits in. But everybody's heard of Eastern Orthodoxy, right? The Greek Orthodox Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. Well, that was basically a major schism in the history of the church during the Middle Age period. And it basically put a firm bracket on either side of this understanding of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It was this schism, was sort of the historical line being drawn in the sand in the year 1054. Now obviously, as in all other kinds of events, you could take the Protestant Reformation as an example. There are many, many things that lead up to, for example, Martin Luther's, you know, tacking of his 95 Theses on the chapel door at Wittenberg. You know, that seminal event that kind of serves as a marker for the Protestant Reformation. There's obviously many things that led up to that seminal event, and this same is true for this divide between the East and the West in the known Church of the Empire, the Great Roman Empire of this period of time. And as you recall, and the reason why I want to kind of dive into this more deeply next week is because I think that there's going to be some help given by some visuals that I want to continue to refine and put together for us to look at. But when you think about Eastern Orthodoxy, the first thing I want us to kind of think about for a moment is the name Eastern Orthodoxy. Obviously, Eastern is a geographic reference referring to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Now, we talked about this last time we were together, where we looked at the the Islamic conquest, right? We looked at those maps that showed how over the period of just a short span of 100 or so years, you had the Arabic conquest or the Islamic conquest initially under the leadership of the Prophet Muhammad, where much of the eastern part of all of Arabia, all up into Persia, and all the way down to the northern part of Africa, and all the way up into Spain, and pushing into the part of the Eastern Empire, almost toward Constantinople, there was a massive conquering of land and territory under this Islamic conquest. The western part of the map, as you recall, was sort of broken up after the fall of the Western Empire into these nation states that looked similar to the continent of Europe now. Not exactly, but it was more like nation states broken up as opposed to this big monolithic Western Roman Empire. Well, you had the eastern part of the empire. This really began all the way back in Constantine's day, back in the 300s, when Constantine made the decision to move the capital of the Roman Empire, that was a uniform body, all the way around the Mediterranean, basically. Massive, massive swath of geography in this large empire that Constantine was ruling. He decided to move the capital of the empire from Rome to Byzantium. And then the name was changed to Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey. Has anybody ever been to Istanbul, by the way? Okay, I'm gonna go. You've been there?
The airport.
Oh.
There's no air conditioning.
It's closer than this one. Now no one's gonna wanna go. But no, Istanbul is obviously Constantinople, formerly Constantinople, a major, major hub of history in the life of the church, and really in history in general. But Constantine moved the capital of the empire to this eastern city. And that sort of shifted the hub of politics and power all the way to the east. Well, as the Western Roman Empire began to fracture and come apart and be invaded by these northern Germanic tribes coming down from the north, Goths, Visigoths, the Vandals, and the Western Roman Empire gets broken up into these various nation states. The Eastern Empire remains intact, very solid and very secure for another 1,000 years. After the fall of the Western Roman Empire in 476, the Eastern Roman Empire remains intact. It does succumb to portions of invasion under this Arab conquest for a period of time, but then they end up pushing that back over time as well. During this period of time, though, it's interesting to think about this, but the Western Empire, while as a contiguous empire, political, military, societal empire, it got broken up into these various nation states. The church, during that period of time, the Western church emerged as the glue that held the whole thing together. So the power and influence of the church, and really more principally the ecclesiological body or leadership of the church, the Pope and the bishops and the sort of hierarchical structure of the church, became more and more prominently powerful, and even in a political sense, even in a military sense. So what happened in the East was very different. That stayed intact, and what was powerful there was the emperor. And what became a characteristic of the East and the Eastern Church was it was just merged in with society, with Eastern Byzantium society. So the church was very much a part of the culture. Not so much in the West, because you had all these different cultures that were broken up, and the church sort of brought a unifying element to it from a theological and moral and civil standpoint. In the East, it was the empire. It was the emperor and the empire that held sway over the church. So it was kind of flipped. You had the empire holding sway over the church in the East. You had the church holding sway over many of the rulers and much of the leadership in the West, even though it was broken up. So just some understanding there of the lay of the land during this period of time. But simply put, the Eastern Orthodox Church, if we want to call it that, or Eastern Orthodoxy, it's called Eastern because it was a part of the Eastern Empire. centered in that city that Constantine established, Constantinople, in the East. Orthodoxy, the reason why it's termed Orthodox or Orthodoxy is because, and we're going to dig into this a little more deeply next time, but it basically adhered to the canons and teachings and doctrines of the first seven ecumenical councils and did not change from that point forward. So it claims to hold on to Orthodox Christian teaching as it was understood, clarified, and interpreted by the early church fathers during the period of those first seven ecumenical councils. And we're going to talk about those seven councils, just survey those at a later time. But, for example, even in a current document from the Orthodox Church, they would say this: the highest authority for the interpretation and protection of the truths of the revelation of God and for the preserving of those which were disputed is the ecumenical synod, the ecumenical councils. The official council of bishops. The synods were modeled after the gathering of the apostles who came together to discuss the truths which were disputed at the time in Acts 15. The bishops of the one undivided church were summoned in synods to discuss and decide on matters of faith as well as rules of discipline. The former called dogmas and require unanimous decision, while the latter called canons. The Orthodox Church recognizes the seven ecumenical synods or councils of bishops of the one undivided ecumenical church, which took place between the 4th and 8th centuries. So between the 4th century and the 8th century, seven councils. This was the period of time where you had the undivided church, they would call it. And that was the time in which doctrine and rules of discipline and ecclesiastical organizational structure and authority, all these things were clarified, heresies were disputed, and heretics were excommunicated. And so during this period of time, that's when the undivided church established orthodoxy. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, held to those doctrines and canons, and still do to this day, they claim, in an unchanging way. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church has continued to have councils, ecumenical councils, and has continued to refine doctrinal positions even up to the present day. So that's why it's called Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Eastern part of the empire, Orthodox because it holds to these seven, the doctrines of these seven ecumenical councils. Another distinction that's very important, and it's tied to this whole idea of whether you would adhere to the doctrines of the one unified church, these seven ecumenical council doctrines, or you would adhere to changing potential interpretations of doctrines, is that the Eastern Church did not believe in the rulership over the whole church of a single pope. They did not adhere to that. They did not, of course, adhere to the idea of papal infallibility. So when the Pope speaks from his formal seat of authority and he issues some type of formal doctrinal statement or interpretation of Scripture or a rule or canon of the Church, it is infallible. That's a dogma of the Catholic Church. The Eastern Church does not embrace that, and so therefore, what is dogma is what took place in those seven councils from the 4th century to the 8th century. You don't change that. That was authoritative. What's happening now could be just the whim or the political advantage or the entrenching of greater authority of a single pope at any given point in time in history. Big distinction there between the two in terms of authority and also in terms of the flow of doctrine through history. Now, I want to read you something about this, and just so you kind of know how big of a deal this was, listen to how Shelley describes this schism. One summer afternoon in the year 1054, as a service was about to begin in the spacious Church of Holy Wisdom at Constantinople, Hagia Sophia is what this place is called. Look it up. It's a massive, massive structure in Istanbul, Turkey, which was formerly Constantinople. Hagia Sophia was initially constructed by Constantine himself It obviously was destroyed through conquest, but it was eventually rebuilt by Justinian. It was a massive sacred structure, historically as well as religiously. And the Eastern Church was gathered there for a service of worship in the summer of 1054, and it was about to begin when Cardinal Humbert and two other representatives of Pope Leo IX, the West, entered the building and made their way up to the sanctuary. They had not come to pray. They placed a bull, an official papal document, a bull of excommunication upon the altar and marched out once more. Now imagine the scene. You've got two representatives from the Pope, the Church in the West, coming into, it'd be like the Vatican. It'd be like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, coming into that particular church facility at the time when a service of worship is about to begin, and drops on the altar a papal bull, a declaration of excommunication from the Pope. And that's what marked this great schism. As he passed through the western door, the cardinal shook the dust from his feet with the words, quote, "Let God look and judge," end quote. A deacon ran after him in great distress and begged him to take back the bull. Humbert refused, and it was dropped in the street. For centuries, Christians have considered this incident the beginning of the great division between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Catholicism. Its counterpart in the 16th century was Martin Luther's tacking of 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, precipitating the schism between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. This confrontation in Constantinople came only after a long and complicated process. So this was a major dramatic event in the history of the church, where you have this division between East and West taking place, and you have Orthodoxy adhering to a certain standard of doctrine based upon the seven ecumenical councils, and you have the Western Church with these nation states, and the growing power and authority of the Pope is not just a religious leader, but as a political leader in that whole part of the country. Anything that would call his authority into question had to be dealt with severely and summarily. And so that's what took place, in essence, at this particular period of time. Now, a few little characteristics about the Eastern Church that are, I think, foundational. This is another reason why I want to take some more time. It's not really that easy to understand some of this and try to draw implications for us in our day and time, but I'm going to try. One of the things that is characteristic, and not just characteristic, but it's sort of foundational to the Eastern Orthodox religion, is the importance or primacy of beauty and symbols, or icons, is another way to understand this. And it's not just the physical representation of a thing. So in other words, it's not just a painting or a mural of Christ on the cross, or of Mary with the Christ child in her arms, or some such like that. It's more than that. The Orthodox Church basically ties iconography, icons, and beauty of the physical environment, particularly in the context of worship, as akin to elevating God as creator of the material world, God as the creator of beauty, but more specifically, it goes to their very understanding of who Christ is as God incarnate in human flesh. So when you, this is what's really hard for us in the West to understand, because look, I mean, here we are. I mean, where's the beautiful, I don't even know what this is. This is Sheba. I don't have any big icons to create a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of Christ and the wonder of his crucifixion on the cross, or gold embossed framed art that's just put you have to pass through this visual spectacle, and it sort of shapes your heart and your mind in an attitude of reverence and awe physically at the surroundings you're feeling. We come to a school and we're fine. And this is like an elementary art classroom. And we're studying scripture and church history, and we're fine with that. So it's very hard for us, I think, to understand, unless you have some history or some experience with this, to kind of understand, like we see maybe pictures or we drive by buildings here, not so much here, but in Europe for sure, and you see this intricate art and this intricate architecture and all of this gold embossed this and that. And we might be tempted to just ascribe to it some kind of material excess of the church. Like, this is the church just materialistically, leveraging its power and authority and wealth to kind of show off to the world its place and its presence. But it's much deeper and much more profound than that from the perspective of Eastern Orthodoxy in particular. Especially this idea of icons. The Orthodox Church, listen to this, affirms convictions through her extensive use of material creation, not only for the embellishment of her places of worship, but also in the Holy Eucharist or Communion, the sacraments and other prayers of service. For example, when the bread and wine, the first fruits of creation, are offered in the Holy Eucharist, they are also symbolic offering of all creation to God its Creator. The Holy Eucharist, known as the Divine Liturgy, is the Church's great action and prayer of thanksgiving. They have as part of their worship time, and this is one that I have some images to show you. Every Greek Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, has an iconostasis in their facility, which is all these massive works of art representing either points in time in church history, or images of Christ himself, images of Mary, the Theotokos, Mary, the mother of God, Mary, the bearer of God, all these images, and they're not just to, like I said, create a sense of awe at the wonder or bigness of it or the ornateness of it. They tie it to how we understand. They see these icons as a window into heaven, as a way in which we connect with the eternal thing, the eternal person that those icons represent. Now, you can see how this would lead to a potential theological clash in the life of the church. And in fact, it did. And we're going to talk about this next week. But you had the controversy over icons that led up to this great schism. Why would there be a controversy over icons? What does it sound a lot like? Idolatry, right? Now, there would be a way to articulate their way out of that accusation, of course. And a theologian by the name of John of Damascus does that very thing. He basically writes about this in a way that allows the Eastern and the Western Church to sort of accept an understanding of this eventually. But the fact of the matter is that this affirmation of the veneration of icons as a means by which we connect to the eternal thing, the holy sacred thing or person or act or event, whatever it might be representing, it is a means by which we do that. And it goes even further than that. It enables us to better identify and understand the very incarnation of Christ, of how Christ, the eternal one, one with the Father and with the Spirit, became human, fully invested himself into humanity. So in other words, he became the principal icon. His physical body was an icon. He was the very image of the invisible God, the New Testament says. So they would take that and say, this is what we're doing when we create these icons. This is an important aspect of worship, for us to have these physical manifestations that give us a window into the eternal. It's not idol worship. We are worshiping the eternal on the other side of the icon. But this icon is a physical element of beauty in God's creation that enables us, as part of God's creation, but as also image bearers of the living God, to better connect with and identify with the eternal that the icon represents. It's hard to get your mind. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm listening to myself saying it. I'm like, well, that was not clear at all. But I think you have to kind of that's why the Eastern Orthodox religion is very much a part of the cultural environment and what it's like to grow up in that part of the world. It's very much tied to an Eastern worldview. The Western worldview, in fact, I'm going to read this. This, I think, will also help. The best starting point for understanding Orthodoxy is probably not basic doctrines, but its holy images called icons. Most Westerners can recall those characteristic pictures of the saints with the golden nimbuses encircling their heads. You know those pictures with the little glowing things over their heads? That's very much an Eastern Orthodox thing. These are basic to understanding Orthodoxy. The Orthodox believer who enters his church to attend services, for example, goes first to the iconostasis, the wall of paintings that separates the sanctuary from the nave. There, he kisses the icons before taking his place in the congregation. Or a guest who enters an Orthodox home finds an icon hanging in the eastern corner of the living room, and bedroom. If he is himself an Orthodox believer, he will, upon entering a room, greet the icons first by crossing himself and bowing. So you enter, if you're Orthodox, you enter an Orthodox home, there'll be a place and you'll see it when you walk in, and before you even greet the host, you greet the icon and you cross yourself and you bow. Only then will he greet his host. An Orthodox believer does not consider these images of Jesus and the saints the works of men, but as manifestations of the heavenly ideal. They are a kind of window between the earthly and the celestial worlds. Through the icons, the heavenly beings manifest themselves to the worshiping congregation and unite with it. Thus, it is impossible to understand Orthodox worship apart from the icons. Now listen to this. A rather sharp difference between Eastern Christianity, Orthodoxy, and Western Christianity, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, appears. Western Christians are inclined to understand the fundamental relationship between God and man in legal terms. Salvation addresses how a person may acquire the righteousness or justice of God. A later division over this issue will furnish an important theological dispute between Catholics and Protestants. The same Roman sense of legal order is reflected in Roman Catholicism's view of the papacy. According to Rome, Jesus Christ established on Peter a jurisdictional supremacy for the whole church. At its heights, as we shall see, the theory made the Pope the supreme ruler of the world. Orthodoxy represents an interesting contrast to Roman Catholicism. The great theme of Orthodox theology is the incarnation of God and the recreation of man. According to Orthodoxy, when man sins, he does not violate the divinely established legal relationship between God and man, the dominant image in Catholicism and Protestant teaching. He reduces the divine likeness, imagery, the divine representation. He inflicts a wound in the original image of God. Salvation, therefore, consists of the perfection or completion of the full image. Christ, the incarnate God, came to earth to restore the icon of God in man. The major themes of Orthodoxy, then, are rebirth, recreation, and the transfiguration of man. The church is not a formalized institution. It is a mystical body of Christ constantly renewed by the life of the Holy Spirit flowing through it. And it is within this community of love that man is made ready to join the pre-existing fellowship among Father, Son, and Spirit. Orthodox believers call the process theosis, or deification, the language of becoming gods. Troubles Western believers, but Orthodox teachers do not claim that believers become Father, Son, or Spirit, but use the language to picture the transformation of believers to become fit companions for an eternal communion with and in the triune God. I mean, I read from Orthodox church websites. I read from the Greek Orthodox Church in America's website. They all sort of echo the same priority of image bearers, the incarnation of God in humanity, in Christ as the ultimate icon. They all emphasize this. They put it forward as key elements in their doctrinal statement. I even watched various portions of a Greek Orthodox service of worship during Easter week. several different services, and every single one, they're carrying around different icons, and as they walk through the congregation, people do the cross and they genuflect to the icon as it comes through. They very much integrate imagery with the reality that the image represents. It serves as a connection point, a means by which we connect to the eternal. It's a very big part of Eastern Orthodox worship.
Richard, I got a Serbian Orthodox and a Russian Orthodox that work for me. Now, the Russian Orthodox, he doesn't go to church anymore, but the Serbian Orthodox is always fasting. He tells me it's all about works. That's the only way.
Yeah.
And I asked him, well, how do you get to heaven? They won't answer me. You know, but,
I mean, I just described it. Is that clear to anybody? I mean,
he doesn't know. He
I just described
anybody.
I mean, yeah. It's very difficult to try to come up with a way to doctrinally outline their beliefs.
Yeah.
I mean, it's very, very challenging. You can see, though, as we talked about last time, how if you have an environment in which you've got the Western church basically thriving on its seizure of greater power and authority and looking for ways to spiritually lord over the people and even the rulers of this now broken up empire in the West. And you have this kind of belief system going on in the East. You can see how this idea of Arabic or Islamic conquest kind of sweeping through and having influence when the understanding, so if you're in the East and you're just, you know, Jack or Jill, you know, merchant, citizen, doing your thing, working your job, raising your kids, and you're trying to kind of understand what the moorings and rootings and groundings of your faith are, and someone else with power and authority comes along, you're easily uprooted because the roots don't go very deep. If your whole sort of understanding of your religion is tied to elements of power and authority and rule and law and the seizing of power and the sustaining of power, and someone else comes along and they have more power and more authority, you're vulnerable. But you go back. Well, even through this period of time, there was the true church, there were true believers, there was true persecution that was happening. But you go back to the early church and you see what was happening there, and you see people being persecuted and martyred for their faith that was rooted and grounded in eternal truth and in the eternal gospel and the eternal work of the eternal Son of God. I'm not going to be influenced by some new wave of emperor's persecution, whether it's a crazy emperor like Nero who, you know, burns half the city down and wants to blame the Christians for his own wickedness and insanity, or whether it's some other political motivation by some other emperor that comes along. My rooting and my grounding is in the truth of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of a transformed heart and life that I've experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. This stuff just can come and go all day long. But if it's rooted in something else, you're vulnerable. So they were vulnerable. And Arabic conquest was just one other manifestation of that vulnerability. But interestingly enough, as we've constantly tried to do, is to kind of go back to Scripture and look for different places in Scripture where it's like you look at this and you're like, how is this missed? And the fact of the matter is, this stuff can be missed. It can be completely obscured, overlooked, or ignored altogether. But I would just take you to Acts chapter 17. We'll conclude with this, and then we'll pick this up next week. Again, I'm very briefly teasing the surface of this whole discussion, because it's going to get more important for us, because there's even debate today going on in theological circles in which we would listen to on the nature of the incarnation, the person and work of Christ and his incarnation, and that kind of thing. So we're going to have to kind of tease that out a little bit next week. But Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you know, he shows up in Athens, and it's a city full of idols. I mean, it's sort of known for its I mean, you put up a statue for whatever you need to kind of satisfy the moment. I mean, I'm going to worship, I'm going to put up a statue to Venus for this particular need, or we had a famine, or we had a flood, or whatever. So it was known to be a city full of idols, full of statues. And so there's this interchange with Paul, with the philosophers and whatnot at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus. But listen to how Paul addresses them, and I just want us to kind of pay attention to how he identifies true worship. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. The people in the Western Empire, many of them, very religious. People in the Eastern Empire, many of them, very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." How do they miss this? "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So I think about this, and I think back to the Old Testament when Moses was up on the mountain and the people get restless and impatient, and what do? But they build themselves an altar. Here's the reality. Here's the reality, the spiritual principle for us that I think history continues to remind us of. We as humans in our flesh are persistently inclined toward idolatry and legalism. Idolatry and legalism. Idolatry and legalism. Over and over and over and over again. You see idolatry and legalism being the hallmark or the foundation upon which some new religious sect, some new offshoot of some Christian, confessing Christian entity, what it gets its basis from, what it's based upon. Idolatry and legalism. And the fact of the matter is that the work of Christ on the cross and the gospel itself cuts right through both of those, doesn't it? So the battle for every believer is to recognize that we are inclined to these two extremes, these two sides, and we must fight for faithfulness in walking in service to the gospel and in trust and confidence in the revealed word of God and in submission to it, and to recognize that we don't need an icon. We don't need some kind of legal structure that we can check boxes on and feel like we're now justified. We can't satisfy the requirements of God on our own. Therefore, we need an intermediary. And God is not one who dwells in temples or can be reflected by something made by human hands. And so those who worship him, the kinds of worshipers, John says, that the Father seeks are those who worship him in spirit and in truth, not through things that we make. Now, the reality is that people might be able to craft some type of beautiful icon, and that beauty is a reflection of the wonder and beauty and creativity of God in man, for sure. The problem is the sinful tendency of man. It's not that you can't create beautiful works of art and have that be a reflection of the wonder and glory and creativity of God. is that if you make that part and parcel or a key part of your understanding of what worship looks like, the heart of man is inclined toward legalism and idolatry. Give me the idol and let me follow the rituals lockstep. Therefore, I feel justified. I feel religious. I feel spiritual. And the gospel cuts right through that, and the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Acts chapter 17. So, we'll continue on with this next week. I think I'll have some things that might help us piece all this together next week as well, but that was kind of a very rough and probably not so helpful, but hopefully decent introduction to Easter. Let's pray.